Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this beautiful song focuses us on the eternal. And frequently we talk about and we think about and we believe that the eternal has only to do with that glorious day when we're looking forward to something, to you coming as if you haven't come. That we're looking forward to a day that makes all other days irrelevant. Help us to understand that eternal life begins at the very moment that Jesus Christ enters our reality. Yes, there will be one glorious day when all of time and history and suffering will cease and we will know your presence truly. And through the rest of eternity. And yet somehow, your promise from Scripture and those of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and have been reborn by the Spirit of God can testify to your true presence in the now. Your true activity in the now. Joy gave us an example here this morning of how you orchestrate events and we are completely unaware until the moment of your divine appointment. And we see you in the circumstance. I pray, Father, by your Spirit and by the power of your word, that you would bring us to an awareness, bring us to an attention, bring us to an expectation of your presence in the now as we await that glorious day. And help us to organize our lives, the ministries of this church, on your eternal truth, on your eternal purposes and your eternal vision for your people. Help us to see beyond ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, and no matter what you've done, no matter what you have lacked, or what you have had in abundance, or what you've been told, or who's told you that, there is a family, God's family, that will take you in, make you one of his own, and love you. If you are hearing these words, and I mean really hearing these words with your heart, not with your ears only, then there's every possibility that God has already made a place for you in his family. If that's true, then all that's left for you and all that's left for us to do is to receive God's adoption of us into his family. By the authority of his word and the power of his Spirit combined with your faith, and then to begin to live a life that reflects God's character being formed in you progressively, consistently, truly. There's a formula that I've put together, and Dan is going to put it up on the screen behind me. And I'd just like to share this with you. God's word God's word takes a variety of forms. We have his written word in Holy Scripture. We see that throughout the ages, God has always spoken personally, directly to his people. There's nothing in the Scripture that says otherwise. God speaks by the preaching of his word. God can speak to you and to me in a personal conversation. We may not know it's God until just the moment where life happens and we understand that God has been speaking to us through another believer. But in this case, I'd like for us to understand God's word as the gospel. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that in our study on Wednesday evenings of the Gospel of Mark, one of the things we did in preparation is we looked at all of the occurrences of the gospel in the New Testament, except those that were uttered by Paul in the letters of Paul. We just didn't have enough time. There are 96 references to the gospel in the New Testament, 76 of which are in the letters of Paul. So we looked at the other 20. And we discovered the exact same thing as contained in the letters of Paul, and that is the gospel is something proclaimed. The gospel is something spoken. It is not something that is quietly lived, hoping that people will notice. Now, we do live the gospel by our lives, but biblically speaking, the gospel is something that is spoken into the darkness. So God's word, the gospel, plus God's Spirit. In this case, revelation. We cannot hear God. We cannot understand God's word. Even if we're looking at it in the text of Holy Scripture, we cannot understand its true meaning. They are just words apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, opening our minds and our hearts to God's truth. God's word, plus God's Spirit, plus our faith. And notice, faith is not simply or merely believing. Faith is believing and obeying. Faith always is expressed in obedience. If there is no expression of obedience, there is not faith. God's word plus God's Spirit plus our faith equals God's gracious adoption. God's word and God's Spirit come, and at some moment in time, we become the adopted children of the living God. And the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. So long as we have breath, and after that, we are in the presence of God himself. Friends, this is the most important, I don't know, how developed your mathematical abilities are. Mine, not so much. I'm a humanities guy. I know as little math as you possibly can and graduate from college. I promise, no kidding. And I say this advisedly. We have a well-respected, retired professor of mathematics from the University of Manitoba right here this morning. He's looking at me right now. This is the most important formula you will ever master in your life. And for eternity. So I'd like to ask you, say this with me, God's word, we'll say it together, God's word plus God's Spirit plus our faith equals God's gracious adoption. Question number one, do you believe this? Question number two, have you received this? One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, you know this because I've said it a number of times and I'll say it a number of times more, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have this testimony? Do we as a congregation have this testimony? God's word plus God's Spirit plus our faith equals God's gracious adoption. In your bulletin there, and I do invite you to look at your bulletin on the inside right-hand of your bulletin, there about halfway down or so, two-thirds of the way down, you'll see a listening guide that continues on to the next page. I invite you to use that, and you'll see a bit of a short explanation for each of these in your bulletin, what we mean by God's Word, what we mean by God's Spirit, our faith, and God's gracious adoption that you can reference. And if this is true, then, we should cry out to God until He gives us the faith to believe and obey and receive His adoption on the authority of His Word by the power of His Spirit. I'm going somewhere here. Everything that I say from this point is completely meaningless unless this is true for you. But if it is true for you and for me and for us as a congregation, once we've been adopted into God's family, we should make it our aim, as the beloved adopted children of the one true and living God, to appeal to others. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You may remember that from last week's message, at least I hope you do. And as individuals and together as a church, because God has reconciled us to Himself through our saving faith in Jesus Christ, we become those used by God to facilitate reconciliation between Himself and others through their saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we should make this our business, both as individuals and as a congregation, to be in the business that God is in. Namely, to reconcile the world to Himself in and by and for Jesus Christ. As we begin our message this morning, and as we begin this series of messages, it's very important for us to know that God does this work of reconciling the world to Himself in Christ through the church. Perhaps you've already noticed that the title of this new message series is Entering into God's Vision for His People. And I want to be very clear from the beginning that we'll be seeing from Scripture that God has an eternal vision for His people, the church. So by God's eternal vision for His people, the church, I do mean the church, big C. But we need to understand more than ever, I think, that we are a small but integral part of the church, big C. That we have a little C. We are a little church. But we have a part, and we are a part of the church. Here's the point. God's eternal vision for His people, the church, must become our vision for our congregation, Bethesda Church, because He has no other vision and no other plan for His people. There is no plan B. And either we're on His page or we're on our page. One of the two. Or I guess somebody else's page we could be. So our goal in our future church life and ministry here at Bethesda, as well as in this series of messages leading to the adoption of renewed statements of vision, mission, and biblical core values, is to exchange our agendas, our preferences, our vision for God's eternal vision and His mission for His people that we see clearly in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Part one of entering into God's vision for His people, and the title of our message this morning, is also our proposed statement of vision: building into God's family one person at a time. Now I hope that you'll join me by taking a Bible in hand and turning with me to Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, you'll find Ephesians chapter 3, beginning on page 1135. The whole thing. Sorry. Page 1135, 1105. And in just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life of God's Word from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 through verse 21. Now, I don't want to overstate the case, but what I'm about to say may be the most important words that I've uttered in going on 5 years. So I hope that you'll hear me. We've been together as pastor and congregation going on 5 years now. This August, believe it or not, and the good Lord willing, we'll enter into our 6th year. And I believe that it's well enough time for us to walk together in a new direction, unified by a clear and shared sense of vision and common purpose, not to be satisfied with who we've been or what we've done in the past, but believing God for a hopeful and fruitful future beyond ourselves. I mention this because I think it's important to note that the Lord Jesus has allowed us to walk together to accomplish several important things. First, and perhaps foremost, we haven't blown the place up. I'm serious. I think that was a major accomplishment. I don't mean that literally, of course, as in violence and bombs and the like. But whenever there is a significant change in leadership or direction, and I don't know of a more significant change in leadership or direction that occurred just about 4.5 years ago, it's difficult. It just is. It always is. Some will prefer the old guy in the direction we were going. Others will prefer the new guy and the possibilities for our futures. Future. Others won't like either and just bear it dutifully. To quote one of my favorite now oldie musicians, Bruce Hornsby, that's just the way it is. We've had a few bumps along our way, these 4 going on 5 years, but with the Lord's presence and help, we've been able to persevere and begin to grow a bit, both personally and congregationally. And the good news is that we seem to have stabilized, which is another way of saying that we haven't blown anything up. The better news is that Jesus Christ is still the hope of the world and Bethesda Church, and now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and He is here among us. I'm not saying this is something new, I'm just saying He is clearly present among us. There are a number of you who've been here at Bethesda investing your lives through the good and the not so good times, perhaps for decades, a few even since the beginning days. In July of 1944. This morning I want and we need to acknowledge your significant and sacrificial contribution and appreciate it too. No matter what we do, in or out of the church, if we're doing anything of substance and meaning, we stand on the shoulders of others. All of us do, without exception. And whether we see the path ahead, or whether we trust or have confidence in the folks coming out, we must all trust God in each other, and some must hand off the baton freely and fully. Because, and here is the truth, Jesus Himself promises to provide for His people everything that we need to fulfill His purposes for us, including resources of vision, leadership, people, money, whatever it is that we need. Jesus promises to provide His people with one condition: if we are following Him, if we have surrendered ourselves to His lordship and the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. And now those who have been following must step up, take personal responsibility and collective responsibility to build wisely and well on the firm foundation, and for us, by Christ and in Christ and for Christ, to build on the foundation of those who have gone before us. Now it's our turn. I'd like to ask you now to stand with me as we read together Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. and continuing through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Let's declare aloud the truth and life that are in God's Word. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God, our Father, I pray that these, Your words, would be formed in us, and that we would proclaim Your goodness and Your life and Your truth until Jesus comes. Help us to look far beyond ourselves to the generations that will follow after us. And maybe, just maybe, today and these days, we can put a stake in the ground and say, this is when we began in a new and renewed way to follow Jesus, no matter what. No matter if it looks like what it's looked like before. No matter if it means a completely different direction. All we want to do is follow Jesus, and here we go. Thank You for the promises in Your Word, namely in this passage, that make clear that as we are doing this, there will be no need of resource trouble. There will be no need of vision problems. You promise to make everything available to us according to Your riches and glory, so long as we can be truly identified as Your redeemed people, following after our once crucified and risen Savior. Help us to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning, we're talking about building into God's family one person at a time. I don't know about you, but that's an exciting and inviting vision statement, and I'd like to be a part of that. But it's not enough for us to have a bright idea, even one that we might want to be a part of. If we are God's people, then we must be the people who follow the One who was, is, and forever will be God's Word incarnate, Jesus the Christ, as well as people who believe and obey His Word written. Famously, the King James Version of the Bible translates Proverbs 29:18. Many of you will be familiar with this verse as translated in the King James Version of the Bible. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Today, most biblical scholars would say that the Hebrew of this verse might be rendered into English more accurately with something like, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. Where there is no sense of God's vision, where there is no revelation, which would come only by the Holy Spirit to God's people, we become unrestrained. We do what we want. We go our own way. We might even equate our judgments with God's judgments, and we might even set aside His written words in Holy Scripture for our human words. There are several such passages in Scripture. Perhaps the most famous of these is Proverbs 14:12. You may know it by heart. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. But perhaps the most striking of these statements is found in the book of Judges. After a series of stark statements, Judges 17:6 says this, After a series of stark statements, and Israel, God's covenant people, did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read in Judges 17:6, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. I share these few verses with you, and there are many more like them throughout the Scriptures, to highlight the importance of us having a clear sense of vision, that this vision comes directly, personally even, from God, and that we unify around this vision for our future. So how about it? Is this statement, building into God's family, one person at a time, both timely, that is this what Jesus is doing in us and wants to do through us these days? And is it biblical? That is it faithful and true to his written word, the Bible? I'd like to break it down into two parts. First, building into God's family. Is this true? Is this timely? Our first point of two points of biblical and spiritual truth this morning is this. Number one, you've got some blanks there you may want to fill in. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church, and he invites us to join him in this building work. Jesus is building his church, and he invites us to join him in his building work. About 3 years ago, I felt like the Lord put a phrase in my mind and heart. I prayed about it for a couple of days, spent some time in Bible study. Eventually, I decided to bring it to my fellow elders for their input. That phrase was, building into God's family, one person at a time. Two of those elders are still serving actively with us, Neil Creighton and Dave Burrell. And they can attest to the fact that after an initially positive response, we have been seeking to apply this vision to what we are about and what we have been doing since then. If you go to our website, you'll see it there on our website. If you go to other means of communication, our newsletter, it's always right there in the left-hand column. So this is not something new. This is something we've been processing now for little over 3 years, as best I can recall. But to be honest, and some of you know this already because I've discussed it with you, I've been wondering whether the better, more biblical word might not be entering rather than building. When we were in the midst of our Mark study on Wednesday evenings, it was striking to me that both John the Baptist and Jesus showed up on the scene saying essentially the same things. Repent and believe in the gospel. Enter into God's kingdom. And so this idea of entering God's kingdom, we are people who enter into God's family, kind of took hold of me. And so I processed this. Is entering better than building? Is maybe that's a more accurate, more biblical approach to it? And then this question, isn't Jesus building his church? Isn't he the one who is doing the building, and we are the ones who are entering into what he is building? So I again began to search the Scriptures, and there are several potentially supportive passages in the New Testament that we could look at. Two of them are familiar. One, the words of Jesus. The other, the words of Paul. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail or stand against it. So yes, of course, Jesus is building his church, of which Bethesda is a part. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit calls the church, watch this now, the household or the family of the living God. Jesus is building his church. The church is the household of the living God. There we read, "I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will now know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So building, yes, Jesus is building his church. And the Holy Spirit clearly equates the church with the household of God, God's family, into which his adopted children enter. I've already mentioned that John the Baptist and Jesus and others in the New Testament spoke of entering the kingdom of heaven or entering the kingdom of God. So maybe entering into, rather than building into, God's family would be better and a more biblical expression for us as we look to the future. Then a few weeks ago, December the 13th to be exact, I came across an article in The Briefing, the Christian news and information service from Matthias Media that I've mentioned to you before, and the article was entitled, "What is Church For?" It was a long article, almost 8 pages long, but it really helped me to see the thoroughly biblical basis and timeliness of the phrase, building into God's family. It was so helpful to me that I sent it off to our elders and asked them to read it and to process it with me. I'm not going to read the whole thing, of course. It's 8 pages long. But about 2/3 or maybe even 3/4 of the way through, this really struck me, and you will have part of this. Check this out. Quote, "Jesus' intention is to build his church, his gathering. And the glorious gathering of Jesus is not an instrument to achieve something else. It is the goal or object of Jesus' work. It is the thing that Jesus is building. How is he building it? Through speaking his word by his people in the power of his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit preaching the apostolic gospel through Christ's disciples and changing the hearts of those who hear so that they will repent and believe. And this is also how he builds, encourages, and exhorts us to remain growing in godliness as we endure the trials and difficulties of life in this world before his return. So what are we for?" The answer would be something like this: God's purpose for his people is that we labor as his partners and fellow workers in building the gathering of God. In this sense, the church doesn't have a mission. Rather, as disciples of Jesus, we have a mission and a commission and a calling to build the church, the assembly of Jesus. But the assembly itself is not God's agency for some further purpose. Its only purpose, if we can put it like that, is to be built. And then there's this, and this is the whole reason I read that, because I can't read this without that. Quote, "Jesus is building his church, his gathering, and he is doing it in and through the work of his people. Through our prayerful speaking of his word to each other and to those outside." This is why Paul tells us that when we get together, all things are to be done for edification, for building. Unfortunately, we keep attaching the word "up" to the word "building," which is quite unnecessary and makes it sound like it is only about encouraging Christians. The word just means building. You can build up, you can build out, you can build in, but everything is done for building. So when an outsider is in our midst and he hears the word of God intelligibly spoken and is convicted, he is being built, in this case, we might say, built into Christ's gathering rather than up. I promise I did not make up that last part just to strengthen my case. He is being built, in this case, we might say, built into Christ's gathering rather than up. Now, I don't want to make too much of this and be too super spiritual about it, but I take this article and its timing, December 13th, just about a month ago, of confirmation that it was, in fact, Jesus himself speaking 3 years ago to us when I heard building into God's family. And I believe this is included when we read Ephesians chapter 3 from verses 14 to 19. Look there with me. For this reason, Paul. Now, there's an unfortunate heading in the New International Version before this passage. It's not a bad heading, and yes, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, but very easily we could say, well, he's praying for the church at Ephesus, and this isn't his prayer for us. And we take all of Scripture by faith to be not only for those who originally received it, but for the whole church. So I wish it said a prayer for the church, which it is. But nevertheless, the chapter headings and the section headings are not inspired Scripture. They are from the publisher to help with understanding. Sometimes they help and other times they don't. Verse 14, for this reason, Paul by the Holy Spirit says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of this, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What we're talking about is God's work. This is the work of the Lord Jesus to build his church, of which we are a part. And this is also our work once we've been adopted into God's family. Once we are adopted, we now build with him into his church, his family, because we are now part of his family. And it's a family business. This business of building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a family business, literally handed down to us from the Father to our older big brother, Jesus Christ. You know, he's referred to us as our brother, the firstborn of many brethren. And we then hand it down to our children if we're reproducing disciples. It's a family business, this work that Jesus is doing through us. And so our first point of truth is this: Jesus is building his church, and he invites us to join him in his building work. Now quickly, let's move on to one person at a time. Building into God's family, one person at a time. Our second and last point of truth is this: while God adopts us into his family, one person at a time, by each individual's personal faith in what he has done in Jesus. Don't miss that first part. First it's personal, and then it gets big really quick. While God adopts us into his family, one person at a time, by each individual's personal faith in what he has done in Jesus, his view, that is God's view, and our view must become generational. It starts in us on the personal level, but immediately we ought to begin looking generationally. And once we get a hold of God's view of things, we spent several weeks in the fall looking at God's view of the universe and everything in it. And then on Christmas Day, we looked at how our view of things could be too small, including Christmas and God. And then last week, we looked at how our view of life and everything can be too small. But if we get God's view on the matter, immediately our lives have meaning and purpose way beyond our 70 or 80 or 90, or if we're blessed with a century worth of days. We begin to see way beyond, in fact, generationally. And if this means anything at all, if these verses that conclude Ephesians 3 mean anything at all, it means that we must get God's eternal view of things and see beyond ourselves. Beyond this moment, or even our momentary lives in the scheme of eternity, our lives are but a blink, and into the generations that will follow us. I'm going to say a couple of hard things here, and they're not directed at Bethesda Church or at any individuals. I just have to say them here because they're in the flow of this message, and in order to get it, we have to get over this. And here's the first thing. There is simply no biblical basis for the regular practice of Christians and churches to put all of our emphasis on being saved or getting as many people into heaven as we possibly can. First of all, this is an unhelpful, unfruitful, unbiblical taking of responsibility onto ourselves that belongs only to God. Only God saves. Only God can give saving faith. Only God can convince a person of the truth and eternal life that are found only in Jesus Christ. We have a part to play for sure, but we are God's junior partners at best. And whatever is of eternal consequence is Him doing His work through us. And so when we count, you know, we are inclined to count, right? We'll count people here that are in attendance. There's nothing wrong with that so long as that's all we're doing. Or we count converts. Or we count church members. Or we count money. Do you know that there is no biblical justification for any of these things? Yes, I know, 3,000 at the preaching of Peter and Pentecost. That's a number. I understand that. The point is the mighty move of God, not the 3,000. And in fact, this goes directly to our adoption by God into His family. Our mandate is not to make church members or even converts to Christ. Did you realize that? Did you ever think about that? Now, you know that I believe in sharing the gospel with people. We should do that. We must do that. I also believe in preaching the gospel by which people are converted to Christ. We must do that. It's what we do, and we are doing our best to do that. I also believe that all Christians everywhere, and I mean all Christians everywhere, should become members of a local church and be integrated into the life and ministry of the church, which is God's primary base of operations in the world, but our mandate from Christ. As Philip Jensen puts it, our calling and our mission and our commission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not church members. Not simply converts or move on to the next person. There's one there. He accepted Christ. Okay, we're moving on. There's another. Accepted Christ. 2, 10, 50, 100. The question is not converts. The question is disciples. That's the biblical question. That's a much longer term process. And I might say more difficult to measure. This is our only commission from Christ, and it's the way that He builds His church, inviting us to join Him in His work of building His church by the making of disciples who reproduce themselves in the making of disciples. Here's the second hard thing, and if we are not making, reproducing disciples of Jesus, we're failing to fulfill the only mandate we have from Jesus. That's just the truth, straight from Scripture. Hard thing number two, or number three. So I hope we can hear it this morning. The good news is that it's true. It's straight from the Bible, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Here it is, number three. Churches that join Jesus in His building work by the making of reproducing disciples of Jesus, who make reproducing disciples of Jesus, which is our only mandate from Him, by definition, do not decline, they grow. And one of the obvious problems that we have had here at Bethesda, we don't have to go far to discover this. We can just look around. One of the obvious problems that we have had, for whatever reason, and we're certainly not alone in this, in fact, this is why the church on the whole is in decline virtually everywhere but the third world. by every standard of measurement, simple numerical measurement, by proportion of the surrounding society, by influence in the culture, is that, and for quite a long time, we have not been reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ who make reproducing disciples of Jesus. And my friends, if God does not grant us the grace to fix this situation, and if we refuse to make the adjustments necessary to fix this situation, then nothing else will matter. Bethesda Church will decline, becoming increasingly irrelevant, and I don't mean to the society around us, I mean to God and His work, and will eventually die. This is the truth of God's Word. And please allow me to dispense with something quickly and from a clear biblical point of view, even from our text here this morning, that we'll look at it briefly in just a moment. I hope you're able to hear this. This is number four and last of the hard things. Growth or decline in churches are never matters of resource. I want you to hear that. Growth or decline in churches are never matters of resource. Whether churches grow or decline is always a faith issue. Always. And faith always demonstrates itself in our obedience, despite our circumstances, or our lack of faith always demonstrates itself in our disobedience. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. We simply cannot get around this truth. We've already heard it in the six verses before, but now the Holy Spirit really brings it home. Notice the focus. It is on God and on what God can do, not what we can do. And it's on what God has promised. Now to Him, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Let me just ask you a question I'm going to ask you again in a second. Do you see any resourcing issues there? Now to Him, who is able to do immeasurably. What do? We measure. What does it say? Immeasurably. More than we could ask or imagine. According to His power that is at work within us. Question number two. Is His power at work in us? That's not measurable. In fact, this scripture says it's immeasurable. And it doesn't mean because it's so minuscule, but because it'll be so obvious and beyond us. Verse 21. To Him. Okay, so this is the third time. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church. Watch this now. And in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Friends, we have to ask the question, is this our testimony? And if not, why not? And if not, what do we need to do to get back here in this place? Did you notice any possibility of resourcing problems in that text? Of course not. For a second, do we think that God described, testified to, proclaimed in those verses couldn't or wouldn't resource the building of His church? And I don't mean the facility, I mean the growth of people. Yes, numerically, but also in maturity, in faithfulness, in obedience, in faith. And that He wouldn't provide for His very own family and to do so through us on behalf of the generations to follow us. Of course, the answer is no. Do we believe that this God is present and active and will do it in us? that when we begin to disbelieve and disobey God, usually by relying on ourselves, and when we begin to disbelieve and disobey God's word, usually by preferring our own judgments or someone else's over his, in the practical details of our day-to-day lives and in the details of our day-to-day, week-by-week ministries, we're already beginning to decline and death is already at our doorstep. That's Genesis 2. It's not new. We might not know it for a decade or two or even three, but God's word has always said disbelief of God and disobedience of his word is sin, and sin always results in death. It is a clear and inevitable process. So right now, and I mean right now, in these days and the days to come, I believe that the Lord Jesus, by the inestimable grace of an infinite and eternal God, is giving us a chance to renew and be renewed. I also believe that he would have us to join him in his eternal work by building into God's family one person at a time. Let's join him in this work. Let's pray together. Father, we are so inclined to gravitate toward comfort and convenience and familiarity. And I am increasingly convinced that you are never in any of these things. The Lord our God is a consuming fire. And to even approach you, if we are truly approaching you, is an incredibly uncomfortable thing to do. It requires that we get far beyond ourselves, look far beyond ourselves, be willing to lay down anything that hinders our relationship with you. And it's terrifying. But I pray that somehow you will work through us in these days to renew us by your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. I know in my bones that this is the opportunity that you are laying before us. And the question is, will we take it up? Will we believe? Will we obey? Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.